come into your presence this morning through the Lord Jesus. And we come through Christ because it is only through His cross, through His blood, and indeed His resurrection, that we have acceptance with You. Lord, we do not boast in what we have done or what we will do, but we boast only in Christ. He is crucified, and through His crucifixion, we have been made alive. We have been purchased from sin. We are no longer our own. Indeed, the world has been crucified to us and we to the world. May we not live any longer today, Lord, for the praise of men or for the acceptance of the world or for the pleasure of the things of this world. But may we indeed live each day to please Christ, to please You, our Heavenly Father, to walk in Your way and to live for Your glory. Lord, enable us indeed today to present our bodies as living sacrifices to You. Lord, our sacrifices are only acceptable through Christ Jesus. We acknowledge that. But Lord, enable us indeed to be dead to ourselves. Enable us to reckon ourselves dead to our desires and our opinions and our flesh. Enable us indeed to reckon ourselves alive unto You through the Lord Jesus, so that we would indeed live for Your glory and bring honor to You. And we pray this morning that we would worship You out of a heart that is new. Lord, we acknowledge that we are dependent upon You for all things, but especially for spiritual things. We cannot bring a sacrifice of our own making, of our own works, of our own goodness. We come only through the sacrifice of Christ. And we pray earnestly that our hearts would be right with You through Christ, that we would have indeed a clear conscience based on His finished work, and we would worship You out of a genuine heart of love, out of a pure heart, out of a heart that trusts You and believes You. Lord, enable us to draw near to You in true faith and in sincerity, even this morning, not just individually, but Lord, together, may we honor You and worship You, and may You be glorified. We pray that You would enable us to worship You in humility and in the fear of the Lord, but also with the joy of the Lord and with true love for You as our Lord and our God. And we pray that in everything we do this morning, that Your name would be exalted and that we would be changed by the power of God, by the work of the Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Father, we have just sung a song praying that our lives would show forth Thy praise, but Father, we confess that in and of ourselves our lives do nothing of the sort. Father, that we are weak, that we are blind, that we are powerless apart from You. Father, we confess that we are unworthy servants, that as we talked about in Sunday school, even if we were to follow every command, obey every word from You, yet we would still be doing only what we ought to do. We would still be unworthy of Your grace and Your mercy and Your blessing. But Father, we thank You that You have provided one who is worthy. Father, You have provided Your Son, Your only Son, to take upon Himself the debt of our sin upon the cross of Calvary, to give us of the righteous life that He lived in complete and utter obedience to Your word in every aspect and in every way. Oh, Father, we pray that You would clothe our people with Your robes of righteousness, that You would bring us to the place of repentance for our sin, that You would give us eyes to see Jesus Christ as You have revealed Him in Scripture, and eyes to see ourselves as we are before Him. And Father, I pray that in that, You would cause our mouths to confess that He is Lord. You would cause our hearts to believe that Jesus Christ is Lord. Father, for Your glory and for our salvation, we pray these things. Amen.
This is kind of a pre-series to the next series. We're kind of looking at the lives of several of the kings in the history of Judah after the division of the kingdom into the northern kingdom, Israel, and the southern kingdom, Judah. The line of David were the rulers of the southern kingdom, Judah, where Jerusalem was and the temple worship was maintained. And every king in Judah was a son of David, a descendant of David, a consistent line. And the purpose here is kind of to form a background to look at Isaiah, and particularly Isaiah chapter 6 and the call of Isaiah, and kind of an overview of the book of Isaiah through that. But I want to kind of give the background by looking at the kings who reigned during the ministry of Isaiah. But I want to be clear that that's not my only purpose here. There are a lot of lessons that are gleaned from these kings, and that's what I'm focusing on. But understand, it's kind of giving us a background then to what we're going to do. So last week we looked at Uzziah. Uzziah was the king who died in the year that Isaiah actually was called. And Uzziah was a king that started out well and ended badly. He was followed by Jotham, and Jotham was a king who generally spoken well of in Scripture, although not a lot of information is given. His reign is seen as one that was generally, he was faithful to the Lord. When he died, Ahaz took the throne, and Ahaz was his son, and Ahaz started out badly and got worse. And we want to look mainly, we want to look at Ahaz today. Actually, if you look at 2 Kings, I'm going to actually start reading in chapter 15, verse 32, because that's where it speaks of Jotham, who was the son of Uzziah. And then chapter 16 is about Ahaz, and that's what we'll look at this morning and probably next week as well. So let me just begin at chapter 15, verse 32, and read down through the end of chapter 16. In the second year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, and he's talking there about the northern kingdom, Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, became king. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Jerusha, the daughter of Zadok. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord. He did according to all that his father Uzziah had done. Only the high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. He built the upper gate of the house of the Lord. Now the rest of the acts of Jotham and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And I'll just say in 2 Chronicles 27, it speaks a little bit more about his reign as being he was very strong and the Lord blessed him because he was faithful. So there's some strong statements that he was generally a good king. Verse 37, in those days the Lord began to send Rezin king of Aram and Pekah the son of Remaliah against Judah. And Jotham slept with his fathers, and he was buried with his fathers in the city of David his father, and Ahaz his son became king in his place. And now chapter 16 speaks of Ahaz. In the 17th year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, Ahaz, the son of Jotham, king of Judah, became king. Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, and he did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord his God, as his father David had done, but he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, and even made his son pass through the fire according to the abomination of the nations whom the Lord had driven out from before the sons of Israel. He sacrificed and burned incense on the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. Then Rezin king of Aram and Pekah son of Remaliah king of Israel came up to Jerusalem to wage war, and they besieged Ahaz but could not overcome him. At that time, Rezin, king of Aram, recovered Elath for Aram and cleared the Judeans out of Elath entirely, and the Arameans came to Elath and have lived there to this day. So Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, I am your servant and your son. Come up and deliver me from the hand of the king of Aram and from the hand of the king of Israel, who are rising up against me. Ahaz took the silver and gold that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house and sent a present to the king of Assyria. So the king of Assyria listened to him, and the king of Assyria went up against Damascus and captured it, carried the people of it away into exile to Kir, and put Rezin to death. Now King Ahaz went to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, and saw the altar which was at Damascus. And King Ahaz sent to Urijah the priest the pattern of the altar and its model, according to all its workmanship. So Urijah the priest built an altar according to all that the king Ahaz had sent from Damascus. Thus Urijah the priest made it before the coming of King Ahaz from Damascus. When the king came from Damascus, the king saw the altar. Then the king approached the altar and went up to it, burned his burnt offering and his meat offering, and poured his drink offering, and sprinkled the blood of his peace offerings on the altar. The bronze altar, which was before the Lord, he brought from the front of the house, from between his altar and the house of the Lord, and he put it on the north side of his altar. Then King Ahaz commanded Urijah the priest, saying, upon the great altar burn the morning burnt offering and the evening meal offering, and the king's burnt offering and his meal offering, with the burnt offering of all the people of the land, and their meal offering and their drink offerings, and sprinkle on it all the blood of the burnt offerings and all the blood of the sacrifice. But the bronze altar shall be for me to inquire by. So Urijah the priest did according to all that King Ahaz commanded. Then King Ahaz cut off the borders of the stands and removed the laver from them. He also took down the sea from the bronze oxen which were under it, and put it on a pavement of stone. The covered way for the Sabbath, which they had built in the house, the outer entry of the king, he removed from the house of the Lord because of the king of Assyria. Now the rest of the acts of Ahaz which he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? So Ahaz slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, and his son Hezekiah reigned in his place. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you again for the Word of God. We thank you for the Old Testament and the New Testament, for they both reveal Christ. And we thank you, Lord, that in the Old Testament we have the Christ anticipated and prophesied and typified and explained, and then in the New Testament he is revealed in all his perfection and glory in time. And Lord, his history is given us in the Gospels. Lord, the explanation of who he is and what he did is in the epistles. His future glory is in the book of Revelation. And we thank you for Christ. And we pray that you would teach us about Christ. Pray, Lord, that you would enable us to embrace and humble ourselves before Christ. Lord, we acknowledge him as our Lord and our Savior. He is our high priest. We thank you for him, and we pray that you would guide us this morning as we study your word. We thank you for the word, and we acknowledge that it is our authority. We acknowledge that it is inspired by you, that you, by the Holy Spirit, gave us this word, this written word, in order that we might come to the faith of Christ. We might come to the knowledge of salvation through him and him alone. And so we pray that you would help us, Lord, even today as we hear the word of God, to receive it and indeed to turn from our sins and our self-righteousness, our pride and our arrogance and our opinions. Enable us indeed to bow the knee to you as our Lord and our God. And may we walk in the truth by the grace of God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we want to emphasize this morning that pride always leads to apostasy. It never fails. It's always true. It's not really hard to figure out when you understand what pride and humility are. And as we pointed out throughout the last few weeks, humility is nothing more or less than true humility before God. That's what humility is. It's fundamentally, it is submission to God, to his word, to his truth, to his way of salvation, to his will, to his purposes, without exception, and in all things. That is humility. Humility is nothing more nor less than that. Pride is obviously the opposite. Pride fundamentally is pride against God. Self-exaltation is fundamentally exaltation of self against God. It is in its very essence a refusal to submit to God and His way and His truth and His salvation. It is, by definition, a rejection of God and His truth. And pride will always then lead to apostasy, because if you reject God as your authority, if you reject God as sovereign, if you reject God as the true and the living God, you are only left to other sources of authority. And these sources of authority are very predictable, because this is what man is shut up to when he rejects God. He always is, he always will be shut up to these things if he rejects God. If he rejects the way of salvation that God provides, which is in Christ and Christ alone, if he rejects the truth that God has given, which is in the written word of God and no other place, if he rejects that, he must have as a source of authority something. And those sources of authority, I suppose this is not exhaustive, but it certainly includes these things. It includes the thinking of the world, or if you will, the philosophies of men. Fallen men, deceived men, limited men, finite men, foolish men. It involves the authority of conventional wisdom, which is basically just what the average person thinks is wise. What in this, from the standpoint of the world, is wise. It involves his reason, what he thinks is reasonable. And of course, man's reason is fallible, finite to begin with, but then on top of that, it's fallen. But this is what man's left with. He's left with reason, a reason that's not really founded on anything other than his opinion, even if it's his collective opinion, or the authority of his pleasure. In other words, that which he feels good about, that which makes him feel good, that which gives him pleasure, that's what gives him some kind of high or pleasant experience or pleasant thoughts. This is what man is shut up to. This is all he has. His authority, if it's not God, it's going to be one or all of the above. And that's why pride always leads to apostasy, because he goes down this road that these other authorities lead him down. And so he is led step by step from the worship of the true and the living God to ultimately, and this will be true of all mankind generally, and I think all things being equal, it's true of every man. He will be led from the worship of the true and the living God to the worship of Satan. There really are only two options, and those are the two. You will either worship God, the true and the living God, or you will worship the first and greatest rebel, Satan. Pride always leads there. Recently, I read the case of one who kind of made this track, at least part of the way. Read an article that was kind of a summary of an interview that was done with Bart Campolo. Bart Campolo is the son of Tony Campolo. And he traces his... He himself traces his journey from being an evangelical to being an atheist. And he, right now, he's a humanist chaplain. And he speaks about the fact that he went from being an evangelical to an atheist. And he makes this claim in this, I guess you could call it an interview, it's statements of his. He says, progressive Christians turn into atheists. And that's pretty much the title of the article. Progressive Christians turn into atheists. And he speaks of how the fact that the process of adjusting his theology to match his experience shipwrecked his faith. He traces out how he began by questioning the sovereignty of God, and then eventually he questioned biblical authority, and then he became a universalist, and then he started marrying gay people, and then he denied the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He speaks about the fact that the process of abandoning Christian doctrine is almost an addiction. And then he made this prediction. 40% of progressive Christians will become atheists in the next decade. I think that's probably pretty conservative. But I will go further. I don't think they stop at atheism. You can't stop at atheism. Atheism is not a very satisfying position for anybody. And atheist is only a one point along the path that leads to the worship of Satan. Atheism is illogical and unreasonable, and I think even unbelievers see that. There are some, what I call atheists, who kind of follow the fad of atheism. They read a book on atheism and they're atheists. They're kind of pseudo-intellectuals. But the true intellectuals see the folly of atheism. It's not intellectually, you can't keep it. It doesn't work. It is illogical. It's unreasonable. And I believe even they will be led eventually to, in fact, worship Satan. Because there is no middle ground. You either worship God or you will be a worshiper of Satan. You will be a worshiper of the rebel. This is the road of apostasy. And we have the case here in the book of Kings, that of Ahaz, who was an apostate in his day. And he walked down the same road of rejecting God's truth, of arrogating himself above God's truth, and following all these other things, like conventional wisdom, his own reason, his own pleasure, the thinking of the world. This is what he followed. And his end is predictable. It's miserable, which is true of everyone that rejects the true and the living God. But we have truly in Ahaz an example of apostasy. He was the leader of God's people. He was the king of Judah. He was a descendant of David. He was the leader of the remnant. You remember, Israel, the northern kingdom, started out as part of God's people as well, and they apostatized, and they were just about ready to be taken off into captivity by the king of Assyria. And then there was Judah, and Judah was the kingdom that at least outwardly seemed to maintain the faith and temple worship and honored the true and the living God. And here Ahaz, as the leader of the remnant of God's people, himself becomes an apostate and leads his nation down the road of apostasy. In fact, Ahaz really is the low point up to this point of Judah's kings. The low point, I suppose, was Manasseh, who is his grandson. But truly, Ahaz, who I might add, according to Chronicles, actually repented. But Ahaz, up to this point, truly is the low point in the kings of Israel. And we see, if you look at verses 1 and 2, we see something of the chronology here. It says, in the 17th year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, Ahaz, the son of Jotham, king of Judah, became king. Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, and he did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord his God, as his father David had done. So he was the son of Jotham. He became king probably 732 B.C., reigned till 715 B.C., and he is summarized here as being one who did not follow in the ways of David. David was a man after God's own heart. He wasn't perfect, obviously, but he was a man after God's own heart. David was regenerated. David loved God. David walked in the truth. And Ahaz is one who did not. Now, as you read the other kings of Judah before him, with the exception, I think, of Jehoram, the kings were generally seen as being good but having flaws. Maybe starting out well, ending badly. But here we have a man who his whole summary is this. He did not do that which was right in the eyes of the Lord. And he did not follow in the ways of David. And so you have various ways in which, as you look at his reign, this man walked in the realms of apostasy, or was led to a complete apostasy of the faith in the true and the living God. as revealed in the Old Testament. So I want to speak of the road to apostasy. The road to apostasy. I think this is something that you can apply, these principles you can apply to individuals. You can certainly apply it to churches. And I think you can apply it to generations as well, for Scripture certainly does that. In fact, the Old Testament speaks in this way. Surely the age of Jeremiah was an age of general apostasy of the nation. And Isaiah already speaks of that as a problem in Isaiah chapter 1. So we can speak of generations, one generation being worse than another, one generation actually forsaking the faith. So these principles are true across these various identifications. But let me give you five steps, if you will. And I want to be careful because I don't know that we can just say that these are a progression here in King Ahaz. But these five things all play a part in anyone's road to apostasy. These principles are going to follow these. Again, not necessarily in a progression. I give you these five, and the first of all, I will summarize these five steps, if you will, in the road to apostasy in single words, and then I'll explain them through the text and walk down through the text. The first one is worldliness. The second one is pragmatism. The third one is sensuality. The fourth one is syncretism. And the last one I'll just call all-out apostasy. It's just an open rejection of all truth. And that's basically the road that Ahaz takes. And let me begin, first of all, by pointing out the worldliness of Ahaz, the effect, if you will, of the world on him. Let me read verses 3 and 4, which again kind of summarize his reign, but they summarize an important aspect of his thinking. He says, but, the but is in contrast to the fact that he did not walk in the ways of David. So instead of walking in the ways of David, it says, but he walked in the way of the kings of Israel. That's the northern kingdom. And even made his son pass through the fire, according to the abomination of the nations whom the Lord had driven out from before the sons of Israel. He sacrificed and burned incense on the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. Worldliness is fundamentally following the trends. It's what other people are doing. It's what other churches are doing. It's what other cultures are doing. It's what other people are doing. It's looking at your neighbor, whether it's your next door neighbor, the next town over, the next nation over. It's basically looking to the world as your standard of what you do. Its motivation is fundamentally the fear of man. It's being concerned with what men think. It's being concerned with being kept up with the trends around you. And in essence, in regard to religion, that's exactly what Ahaz was doing. He was simply influenced by the world around him. Again, this is a very natural thing for someone who rejects the Word of God. If you reject the Word of God, it's very natural that you are going to begin, maybe slowly at first, but you're going to begin to be just like those around you. Because that's your influence. You know, those who walk in the counsel of the ungodly, they end up in the seat of the scoffer. It always happens. There really aren't exceptions to this. This is just the natural road you take. If your authority is not God, if you will not humble yourself before the Lord, if you will not obey His will, if you will not seek Him in His Word and draw near to Him according to His way of salvation, which is Christ, you will be left to the general consensus of the world around you. You will be influenced by those around you. This is exactly what happened to King Ahaz. There are several things that are stated here. First of all, it says he walked in the way of the kings of Israel. Now, the kings of Israel were the kings of the northern kingdom, and they, from the very beginning, were classified as idolaters. And you remember Jeroboam, who was the first king of the northern kingdom. He's the one who took the 10 tribes away from Rehoboam and started the northern kingdom. And eventually the capital of the northern kingdom became Samaria. But you remember what Jeroboam did at the very beginning. for political reasons, he kind of figured out that if he left the northern kingdom to their Jewish normal religion, that the temptation would be for them to go down to Jerusalem and be part of the temple worship. So he created his own system of worship, which was generally about Jehovah. I mean, he used the names, he used the right terminology. He talked about Jehovah and the gods that delivered you from Egypt and all this. But he basically put an altar in the north, and then he put an altar in the south in Bethel, right there. And so he created his own system. And it says he, even as the king, offered incense. And so he had this whole system. He created his own priesthood. And this was idolatry. And this is fundamentally what the kings of Israel after him did. They walked in the ways of Jeroboam. And then eventually, under Ahab, they went so far as to actually bring in Baal worship. And so Ahaz is basically following the kings of Israel, which is a statement of the fact that he was influenced by them, his neighbor, and he was following in the ways of idolatry. He was influenced by the apostates that he associated with, namely those from the northern kingdom. But he didn't stop there. It says that he even made his son pass through the fire according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had driven out from before the sons of Israel. So apparently, and actually Chronicles uses the plural, sons, he actually made some of his sons, not all of them, because one of them was Hezekiah and he became the next king, but some of his sons, he actually sacrificed. He sacrificed, it says he passed through they passed through the fire. Chronicles says that he burned them in the fire. They were sacrificed. And they were sacrificed, historically, it's been associated with the god Molech, a Canaanite god, but actually some recent research has suggested the fact that Molech was not the god, that Molech was just the name of the sacrifice, and that the god that they sacrificed to, this isn't certain, but this is what's implied, that the god was actually Baal. So that he was sacrificing his sons to Baal. That's pretty drastic. It says why he did that. He did it according to the abominations of the nations around him, the ones that the Lord had actually condemned and put out of the land. Indeed, he was greatly influenced not only by his neighbor, the apostate Israel, but also by the surrounding pagan nations who were offering their sons on altars. And this is how far he went, actually sacrificing his sons on the high places. And then, he says in verse 4, he sacrificed and burned incense on the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. He was a consummate idolater. Now, truly, this is something, and you say, what is verse 4 speaking of? This is something that was a problem in Judah from the beginning. Apparently, because of none other than Solomon himself. Solomon is the one who instituted this. And it was the pagan practices of their neighboring nations. The people of Israel had this tendency, the idolatrous heart, this tendency to be like the world around them and go and offer incense and offer sacrifices on high places, not at the temple, but on high places and under green trees, just like the pagans, and to other gods. This is what was always a temptation. And now we have the king, the very leader of the remnant of the people of God, himself offering incense and sacrifices to pagan gods. If you look at the next chapter in 2 Kings 17, which is a statement of an explanation of why the northern kingdom was taken into captivity, it says this in verse 7. Now this came about because the sons of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up from the land of Egypt, from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and they had feared other gods. and walked in the customs of the nations whom the Lord had driven out before the sons of Israel, and the customs of the kings of Israel, which they had introduced. The sons of Israel did things secretly, and I just observed that word secretly, it always begins there. It begins secretly, and then eventually it works its way out, right? Now that's what, now I could go off on this. This is what happened in Israel. This is what the New Testament says will happen in the church. This is what we're seeing today in the evangelical world. What used to be done kind of secretly, it's now becoming open. The pagan practices that are entering the church, which are coming rapidly, the pagan ideas and the pagan practices, it's evidence that there has been secret worship beforehand. It's just expressing itself now openly. Okay? It's pretty ugly, actually. But this is what happened in Israel, right? They did these things secretly, which were not right against the Lord their God. Moreover, they built for themselves high places in all their towns, from watchtower to fortified city. They set for themselves sacred pillars and Asherim on every high hill. Asherim has to do with the worship of Baal. And under every green tree. And there they burned incense on all the high places, as the nations did. Again, the pagans, which the Lord had carried away to exile before them. And they did evil things, provoking the Lord. They served idols, concerning which the Lord had said to them, "You shall not do this thing." So you see this kind of progression in Ahaz. Ahaz now is basically has taken on pagan practices. Pagan religious practices. Pagan religious ideas. And I want to emphasize that this has always been the temptation, not only of Israel, it has always been and still is the great temptation of the church to take on pagan practices, to take on pagan ideas. Listen, this is nothing more, that's what false teaching is. False teaching is introducing pagan ideas and pagan practices into the church. Oftentimes in the name of Christ, but it provokes the Lord to anger. And that's why we must preach against things as pastors, because these things come in and people receive them, sometimes naively, but they do provoke the Lord to anger. And our goal is to have a pure church. These things, again, this happened early on with Roman Catholicism, which very quickly developed into nothing more than a pagan version of Christianity. And we could walk through the history of how that developed, but it perhaps started with the idea of really magical rituals called sacraments. Magical rituals that through magical rituals of baptism and the Lord's Supper, they turned those into magical rituals rather than what they were meant to be, simply remembrances. Then they added things like praying to saints, praying to Mary, and the rosary. These things come directly from paganism. They have no foundation, obviously, in the scriptures. And then they resorted to the worship of and looking to relics, a very strange practice, yet very common in paganism. And then, you could go on and on. Scapulars, you've probably heard of scapulars, things you wear, and if you wear them when you're dying, you'll go to heaven and all this kind of thing. It's absurd. So where do these things come from? I will tell you where they came from. Paganism. That's what it is. Now, we are seeing that again in our day. Indeed, the number of pagan practices and ideas that are coming into the church today, it's like a flood. It's not a trickle. It is a flood. Just to name a few, prayer circles, which are right out of witchcraft, prayer labyrinths, yoga, rock music, visualization. These are all expressions of the occult. These are all paganism. I'm just listing a couple. We could go on, because there are a lot of them. A lot of ideas that are being introduced in the name of Christ that not only have no biblical foundation, they do have a foundation. It's in paganism. A cult. witchcraft. There is a desperate need for us as individuals and as a church to separate ourselves from all that is wicked, from all that is false, from all that is ungodly. I take you again to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. For a doctrine that has really been overlooked in our day, that has been ignored, that really needs to be preached thoroughly, and that is the doctrine of separation. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. Now, I want to be clear. He's not talking here about marriage. Now, it might have an application to that, but that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about worldliness. He says, do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among their midst, and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all the defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Let us separate ourselves from all that is evil and all that is wicked. Listen, let us beware of worldliness in our own hearts and in the church. Let us depart from all that is worldly. Listen, this liberal mindset that basically is open to everything and lets everything in is paganism. It's apostasy. It's pride. You say, well, you're narrow. Yeah. Thank you for the compliment. The truth is narrow. This is extremely narrow. I'm not trying to be broad-minded. I'm not trying to be liberal. I want to be faithful to the truth. And the truth will never be popular with the world. And it will never be popular with worldly Christians. So just get used to that. But Ahaz was a man who was very much concerned about what men around him thought. He was very much concerned about being in among the elite. He was very much concerned with being what was up to date. And he was very much like the pagan nations around him. And I rather suspect that he was liked by the worldly. He was not liked by those who were faithful to the true and the living God. Well, if we speak of worldliness, the second thing that we could speak of is pragmatism. And again, I don't know if it's in this order logically, ultimately, but these things go together. Pragmatism is basically, if you're wondering what that means, and I use this word from time to time, basically, pragmatism is defined as this. The question is, what works? Now, there's nothing wrong with doing what works, okay? That's obviously not a problem. The problem is with when doing what works trumps what is right or what is true. In other words, pragmatism, by definition, places practical things over truth. You see, as Christians, we follow what is true because we believe it's true and because we serve the true and the living God, regardless of what the consequences are for us here in this life. See, as a person who's dedicated to truth and the Word of God and to Christ, hopefully, God willing, we would be willing to die for that truth. That's the opposite of a pragmatist. A pragmatist would never die for the truth. He would think up 10 reasons why he could deny this so that he could live. You understand the difference? So again, we're not against doing things that work. What we're saying is that is not the standard for what we do. The standard for what we do is truth. And we follow the truth wherever it leads. Now, if I can put it this way, the motivation of pragmatism is survival. People are put in a position where they feel like the only way that they can actually survive is if they do certain things that are pragmatic. And this is always the test. Well, here's Ahaz. Ahaz's test is really his foreign policy. He has problems because there are kings that are ready to... There's a king, the king of Israel and the king of Syria, according to Isaiah 7, were trying to actually overthrow him and put someone else in the seat of king there in Judah. He had problems here with the nations around him locally, and it starts in verse 5. It says, "Then Rezin, king of Aram..." Aram is Syria, and this was their major enemy, more or less, just to the north of them. And Pekah, son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, and of course that's the northern kingdom, which was directly north of them. So if you actually look at a map, there was Judah, then Israel, and then Syria. Well, these two kings got together, and they came up to Jerusalem, to wage war. And they besieged Ahaz, but could not overcome him. Now, I'm not going to go here, but if you read 2 Chronicles 28, there's a little more complexity to that story. They did actually do a lot of damage in Jerusalem. It's kind of an interesting account in 2 Chronicles, but I don't want to cover that today. But at any rate, they could not ultimately overcome Ahaz. It says in verse 6, "At that time Rezin, king of Aram, recovered Elath for Aram and cleared the Judeans out of Elath entirely, and the Arameans came to Elath and have lived there to this day." And then he says this, "So Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria." Understand, the king of Assyria was the real power in the area. These other guys were kind of local powers and local enemies. Assyria was, of course, the one that ruled over there in Nineveh and ruled over the Fertile Crescent. So he was the major power in the region. And so Ahaz decided to seek help from this guy, the king of Assyria, saying, "I am your servant and your son. Come up and deliver me from the hand of the king of Aram and from the hand of the king of Israel, who are rising up against me." Ahaz took the silver and the gold that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasures of the king's house and sent a present to the king of Assyria. So the king of Assyria listened to him. And the king of Assyria went up against Damascus and captured it and carried the people of it away into exile to Kir and put Rezin to death. 2 Chronicles adds that not only was he attacked by Syria and Israel, but also by the Edomites and by the Philistines. They also rose up against him. So he had all these problems politically, and he was surrounded and being overwhelmed. And so, did he seek the Lord? Actually, it says in Chronicles, the reason these were sent against him is because of his rebellion. Did he seek the Lord? Did he seek the Lord? Did he call upon the Lord? Did he cast himself at the Lord's feet and say, "Lord, forgive me for my folly and my arrogance and Lord, please deliver me and help me"? No. He went to Assyria. That was conventional wisdom. I mean, for a politician, that made sense. That was a good political move if you take God out of the equation. He was a pragmatist. He did it because he saw it as the only means by which he could get out of the predicament he was in. Now, he was in the predicament because God put him there, because of his disobedience. But he wouldn't repent. No, he said, "I can figure this out. I've got a brain, I'm a smart guy, and I'll figure this out." So he took the money from the temple, the Lord's money, and he gave it to a pagan king, Assyria, in order to bribe this king to come and deliver him out of the hands of his local enemies. And in fact, he basically makes himself a vassal of the king of Assyria. He says in verse 7, "I am your servant and your son." And he gives him all this money. It's just an example. Listen, if you won't serve the Lord, you're going to serve someone. If you will not serve the Lord, you will serve the devil. You will have a Lord. and it won't be pretty. God is such a good Lord when you walk with Him and submit to Him. He's an amazingly good Lord. He is so gracious and good to everyone that seeks Him and submits themselves to Him. But if you will not have Him as your Lord, you will have a Lord. And Ahaz had a Lord. It was the king of Assyria. And we're told in Chronicles that in the end, Tiglath-Pileser did not help him, but was a nuisance to him. Actually brought Assyria into the region and caused a lot of problems for Judah, which, of course, Hezekiah himself inherited. But he did not trust in the Lord. Jeremiah 17:5 says, "Cursed be the man that trusts in man and makes flesh his arm, and whose heart departs from the Lord." And in essence, that's what pragmatism does. Pragmatism puts its trust in man. Whether it's in myself, whether it's in someone around me, whether it's in mankind generally, it basically puts its hope in man and man's ability to solve its problems, rather than trusting in the Lord. Now, this was Ahaz's problem. This is also a temptation, and again, always has been a temptation in the church. It is always a temptation for a Christian, individually. Because I will tell you, troubles will arise. You will be put between a rock and a hard place. And it's in those times when you have a choice. Will you trust the Lord? Will you rest in the Lord? Will you call upon the Lord? Will you wait on the Lord? Or will you seek your own solution? I will tell you what drives many people into psychological answers to their problems. They see it as their only means of survival. They've tried everything else. They don't know what else to do. This is what drives people into worldly thinking. It's pragmatism. Oh, attendance is down? Well, we have to do something that'll change that. We're going to do this and this and this, and we're going to, so we can get more people in. That's pragmatism. Listen, that's pragmatism. Say, listen, I don't care about statistics. I really don't. I care about the truth. Because we don't run this church, first of all, we don't run this church. Secondly, we don't run this church on the basis of statistics or on the basis of what works or what the basis or on the basis of what will bring youth in or what will keep the youth here. We, hopefully, as the shepherds of this church, lead this church according to the truth. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. Listen, that's not pragmatism. The world, the church, is increasingly asking the question, what works, rather than actually calling upon the Lord or seeking the Lord or seeking to be more faithful to the Lord or calling upon the Lord, praying to the Lord, humbling ourselves before the Lord. In the old days, when the church realized that it was faltering, it called things like prayer meetings. It called people to turn from sin. Now we say, well, let's bring in a band so we liven it up a little bit so more people will come. That's ungodly. That's an ungodly. I want you to understand, it's not just about the band. It's the thinking. You understand, it's the thinking. It's ungodly thinking. It's pragmatism. The church growth movement is a reflection of all this. Instead of seeking the Lord, men are seeking solutions to their problems. Whether it's individuals, whether it's the church, And listen, the answer to all this is simple. It really is simple. It's faith. The biblical understanding of faith. That's really the answer. Isaiah 40, verse 31. I see it on a lot of t-shirts, unfortunately. I think the people don't really understand what it's saying. But this, listen, this is Isaiah 41, 31 says, "But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength." That's faith. Only faith will wait on the Lord. Waiting on the Lord, trusting in Him alone, looking to His Word, seeking to be obedient. "They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." This is the opposite of pragmatism. Pragmatism basically says, "I will take this into my own hands. I will solve these problems. I will follow conventional wisdom. I will do what works." But faith says, "I will call upon the Lord. I will humble myself before Him, and I will seek to be faithful in everything until the end, no matter what it costs, even if I'm the last guy standing." That's Noah, right? Don't you want to be like Noah? That's faith. Ahaz did not have faith. And that's why he was a pragmatist. He didn't have the ability to do that. This is all he could do. Well, there's one other one here, and that is sensuality. Verses 10 and 11. And I'll finish with this one, because I have a couple other ones. But let me finish with sensuality. It says in verses 10 and 11, "Now King Ahaz went to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, and saw the altar which was at Damascus. And King Ahaz sent to Urijah the priest the pattern of the altar and its model according to all its workmanship. So Urijah the priest built an altar according to all the king Ahaz had sent from Damascus. Thus Urijah the priest made it before the coming of King Ahaz from Damascus." Now, sensuality basically says we do what feels good. The motivation of this really is lust. In other words, it's the idea that fundamentally it's not following truth, it's following our lust. It's doing what feels good. Now, for Ahaz here, it was the case of this altar. Now, I want to be really clear. I mean, we've said this before, but you know this. The Bible, God was very clear about temple worship. He told them to build a temple. He told them to build, in the Holy of Holies. He told them all about the furniture, including the Ark of the Covenant. He told them what to build, where to put it, including this big bronze altar out in front of the temple, where all the morning and evening sacrifices were offered, and where all the blood sacrifices were offered. A very detailed explanation of what these pieces of furniture were, how they were to be constructed, their dimensions, where they were to be placed, how they were to be used, everything. Nothing was left to guesswork. Nothing was left to somebody's opinion or what pleased them. It was all defined very clearly and very plainly. But Ahaz, he went up to Damascus to meet his new lord, the king of Assyria, and there was an altar there. Now, there's debate over whether or not this was an altar that the Assyrian king had placed there, or whether this was an Assyrian, that is, the king of Damascus had put there. But at any rate, it was a pagan altar. He saw this pagan altar, and you know what he said? He said, "I like that. That is a really cool design." Now, that's not in the scriptures, but that's what's implied, right? He said, "That's really impressive to me. I like that. Look at the beautiful ornamentation." He probably had, words to describe how it was made and how ornate it was and how beautiful it was. He said, "This is just a magnificent expression of architecture. I'm going to put this in our temple." Now you understand, that's exactly what the church is doing today. Worship is not something that we define. Worship is not something that we do according to our tastes. The very fact that the church is constantly speaking in terms of, well, we worship according to this taste or these tastes, suggests to me that they're already thinking like pagans. That's how pagans think. Listen, that's not Christianity. That's paganism. Listen, the sons of Aaron, they worshiped according to how they thought that they would like to do it. And you know what happened to them. You can read about it in Leviticus 10. We're not asking the question, what is pleasing to my senses or your senses? And of course, the big one is music. I'll be honest with you, and I've said this before, I'll say it again. I don't really care what kind of music you like. I don't really care what kind of music I like. I will tell you the question that I have. What is the kind of music that God likes? That's the only question I have. And if you say music, some music God doesn't like, or if you say that there's a kind of music that, you know, that God likes all music, well, that's not really defensible. There is good music, and there is bad music. I'm not interested in what people want. I'm not interested in what I want. What I am concerned desperately is that when we have church, that God looks down on this place and delights in it. And you know what the key element of worship is? It's your heart. It is what is in your mind right now. Do you love God? Do you love Christ? Do you fear God? Do you want to obey God with all your heart? Do you delight in Christ? Listen, that's worship. God demands that. God demands that you walk with Him and that you love Him and serve Him with all your heart. That is worship. Anything less than that is a facade. It's a lie. It's hypocrisy. It's a cheat, and God hates it. And all these other substitutes are just that. They're pagan substitutes. And God hates it. God demands a new heart, regeneration, the law written on the heart, love flowing forth out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. That's not optional. Listen, that's worship. That's the only kind of worship that God accepts. God is not impressed with our substitutes. And again, the church has always been given to substitutes. You look at the Roman Catholic system through the Middle Ages, and it was all about creating an atmosphere. That's what the cathedrals are all about. These beautiful, majestic buildings that are massive, the largest building by far in most villages. What was that meant to do? It was meant to please your senses, to make you feel the overwhelming greatness and glory and power of the Roman Catholic Church. It was extremely sensual. Now, I'll be honest with you, I'm fascinated by cathedrals. I'm fascinated by how they were built. But I'll be honest with you, when I walk in them, my heart sinks. Because that is not worship. It has nothing to do with worship. Listen, it's not about this building. It has to do with your heart. And that's always been true Christianity. It is not about creating an atmosphere. And of course, they added to this incense, candles, all kinds of things. Why? To please your senses, to make you feel spiritual. Listen, that's paganism. That's ungodly. And if you listen to all the evangelicals today, this is what they're talking about. Creating an atmosphere. Creating a feeling. Well, we're going to darken everything. We're going to bring in music and we're going to... Listen, it's paganism with a capital P. Simple worship of the heart. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having a heart sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. That's worship. That's the only worship that's acceptable. That's the only worship I want you to be involved in. True worship praises God from the heart. It is a reflection of a change of heart that only God can bring. Listen, next week we'll talk a little bit here about syncretism. You'll see that Ahaz combined true religion with his pagan religion, put them together. And then eventually, in 2 Chronicles, we find he was just an all-out apostate. And he took that road. Let us avoid that road. We want to be faithful to the Word of God. We want to be faithful to the truth. And we want to please the Lord. And there's only one way we can please the Lord, and that's through His work, His grace, looking to Him, trusting in Him, waiting on Him, believing His Word, obeying His Word, and abiding in Christ. For there is no other help but Christ through His atoning work on the cross. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the truth of Your Word. It's not that Your Word is not clear, but men really don't like Your Word because it condemns them. It tells us that we're not good when we want to believe so desperately that we are good. And truly, that's why men end up worshiping the rebel instead of the true and the living God. Father, I want to acknowledge freely that I am not by nature good. There's nothing good in me. I know that by nature. Whatever good is in me is that which You have given me by Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and given me through the Holy Spirit. That is the only thing that's good. Father, may we turn from ourselves and our self-righteousness and our pride and our arrogance, and may we trust in Christ and Christ alone, not only for our salvation, but for all things. May we come to know and fully understand that we are perfect and complete in Christ. And Lord, may we trust in Him and Him only, because He is the Lord of all. Lord, we thank You for Your faithfulness to us. May we honor You in all that we do, in Christ's name. Amen. Well, let's stand and sing the closing hymn. 548, More Love to Thee.